You can turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Give heed to the reading of God's word. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to your word, as we come now, give us ears to hear. Strain out from us those distractions, those false impressions we might have. As the psalmist said, your voice thunders and cracks the cedars. We ask, O God, that it would break up the rocky soil of our hearts, that we might hear, and that your word might be implanted, that we might hear Christ. And in hearing him and the Spirit at work within us, we might be united to Jesus Christ as he is set forth in his word, and we might rest and trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. While the 95 Theses of Martin Luther, nailed to the door of the Castle Church on 1517, on October 31st, are the most famous theses in popular imagination, they're not particularly Protestant. They're actually very well steeped in Roman Catholic theology of the time. But if you fast forward to April of 1518 and you read the theses of the Heidelberg Disputation, those are where you see a huge shift in Luther as he moves towards a more Protestant understanding of Christ, of his word, of his scriptures. And so as Luther is setting forth in there, he develops a theme that, while he doesn't explicitly bring it up throughout the years, it still remains constant. He calls what he calls a theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross. And a theologian of glory, in Luther's conception, is really one who denies the gospel and denies the whole corruption of the human nature in the fall, and instead finds that their man is sick and just needs a little help. And so he goes on to say that a theologian of glory is not worthy to be called a theologian. For example, he says of them, they call evil good and good evil. But a theologian of the cross calls things that as they really are. Theologies of glory are approaches to Christianity and to this life that try in various ways to minimize the difficulties and pains that come with living in the midst of a fallen world with that remaining corruption that is endemic to all Christians. No matter how far in your sanctification you come, that remaining corruption will dog you until Christ comes or you die. Theologians of glory rationalize away the sufferings of the Christian life as abnormal, whereas the Christian is no better than his master. And since Christ suffered on the cross, the Christian must daily take up his cross and follow him. And as Jesus says, you who will not do that are not worthy of me. This is not a denial or ignoring of the glory to come, but it is a setting in proper order, suffering and then glory. There is no cross without a crown. This is rather that theologians of glory, you might see it as Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said the resurrection had already come. So not Hermogenes and Phagellus of chapter 1, but rather going back to 1 Timothy, where he had talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said the resurrection had already come. They brought the glory of the age to come too much. Now, yes, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has already come, but we have it, but we do not have it all, as theologians like to call it, the already, but not yet. And they wanted it all now. As Machen says in his introduction to Christianity and Liberalism, the present time is a time of conflict. Stephen Charnock, late 1600s, said it this way. As the Father sent Jesus Christ to satisfy his justice for the expiation of the guilt of sin, so he sends the Holy Spirit for the cleansing of the filth of sin and overmastering of the power of it. He himself is the The Son is the pattern, and the Holy Spirit, the immediate imprinter of the stamp of holiness upon the creature. God has such a value for his holiness that he designs the glory of this life, disguises the glory of this life, and the renewing of the creature more than the happiness of the creature. Though the one does necessarily follow upon the other, yet the one is the principal design. The holiness is the principal design, and the other, glory, the consequence of the former. When our salvation is frequently set forth in Scripture by a redemption from sin and sanctification of the soul, rather than by a possession of heaven. In short, the New Testament, and Paul in particular, presents the Christian life in this present age as the possession of the glory to come in the garb of sufferings. But as the life of the soldier of Jesus Christ, who wages war against his own sin and against the powers, principalities in the heavenly places, not through armed combat, but by mortification of the flesh and all the temptations and shrinkings back from the suffering. And so we see that the temptation is to shrink back from those sufferings with the living in the world that is subject to sin and the decree of futility. God in Christ calls you to the soldier's life. That is why announcement of the death of a saint, how does someone say, so-and-so has transferred from the church militant to the church triumphant. His days of warfare are over. You will not possess heaven going on flowery beds of ease, as we just sang. Whether on earth or heaven, God calls you to the life of a soldier, pressing on, marching on to his command, not your whimsy. So our outline this morning: suffer evil, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So one, suffer evil. Two, a good soldier. And three, of Jesus Christ. So we come back to our friend, suffer evil, or suffer evil together with, as it is in other passages in this book. Four times in this letter to Timothy, Paul will use the verb suffering evil or suffering evil together with. This is not a side issue. This is a central call and point that Paul is making in his letter to Timothy. It is the heart of Paul's exhortation to Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel. So you either are ashamed of the gospel or you suffer evil together with Christ and his saints. If you cannot grasp that this is the essence of what Paul wants Timothy to understand and to pass on to faithful men to teach the church, then you've been led astray by a theologian of glory who has become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think of the prosperity gospels as you turn the TV dial. You come across the Big Hair Network as they're telling you that God wants you to be happy and he wants you to have a Mercedes or a Ferrari or whatever and have all your best life now. If you have your best life now, then hell is what you have to expect. Those are theologians of glory, if you ever would see one. One who says that you have it now. So, all you have to do is send this charlatan 1999 and he'll give you some holy hanky he blew his nose on, and now you'll get his mojo and you'll be wealthy with his germs. It's patently unchristian. It's paganism using the phraseology of Christianity. Machen was dealing with a naturalism using the language of Christianity. Theologians of glory use it, but they are not Christian. Yet, if you would go through this life as some depressed and morose Eeyore, you are living a life unworthy of Christ. It is not the gospel that you are adorning, but something else as you go through. Well, I guess I'm just going to have to suffer. Let me just go through it this way. You've come to fail to see that what is the goal and purpose of all things is Christ and his glory, that God has ordained to come to pass, namely, you don't see that in your sufferings, he is putting to death your remaining corruption and he is causing and replacing it with the glory of Christ in you. Now, this word suffer evil or suffer evil together with only happens one other place in the New Testament, and it's in James chapter 5. But before we go straight to chapter 5, I want to read something from chapter 1 of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him, to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driving and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded, unstable in all his ways. The sufferings of evil together with, or that you suffer, not grounded for being, are not grounds for being discontent. As you suffer that evil, it's not like, well, how come this time? The testing of your faith, as James says, ought to be a source for joy, because God only reproves and tests those whom he loves. It is joy in the face of trials. Think of the apostles. The Sanhedrin arrested them. They berated them. They flogged them. They did not go out going, oh, poor us. They rejoiced to be found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Many of you are aware that in Romans 5, Paul makes the exact same argument, that hope doesn't disappoint, that we rejoice in our sufferings. Christian sufferings are not done as it were, oh, poor me. They're saying, woohoo, yes, Christ is in me. So to ignore this as Christ's expectation for the Christian in this life, this joyous expectation in this life, is to ignore a central thread of not just 2 Timothy, but of the New Testament. You change the true gospel for a different one. Think of Robert Schuller. Many of you, some of you are too young to know who he was. He had his crystal cathedral, the power of positive confession, that it was a sin to deny yourself. That's what it is to deny the gospel, to seek a new gospel. And it's pure paganism. It is better to say Robert Schuller rejected his Christian roots for the modern American heresy of prosperity now than to say that he was a Christian minister. Yes, he was ordained in the Christian Reformed churches way back when, but he gave that up for a false gospel. How then does one, so it's, how does one consider it joy to suffer evil together with all the saints, as Paul has commanded, echoing Jesus' command to take up your cross and deny yourself daily? Well, that's where we get to chapter 5, where James uses the same phrase, suffer evil together with. Is anyone among you suffering evil? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. In whatever state you find yourself, the answer to abiding and persevering is an absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is not something you do, but is a response to that external grace given you. Remember, we talked several weeks ago about the means of grace, starting with the external word. The word proclaimed, brought to you, and then mediated through that beginning internal word of the sacraments, where it's applied to you. And then now, that internal means of grace that you then respond to that grace, prayer, that absolute dependence of prayer. This is how the larger catechism defines prayer. What is prayer? Question 178. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So in the midst of sufferings, as you offer up your desires unto God, it is not only not a sin to ask for God to deliver you from them, it is positively commanded of you in the Lord's Prayer. Pray in this way. deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, that prayer, that petition, is how you are commanded to pray in the midst of your trial. So it's not wrong to wish to be out. You're commanded to do it. And when you pray, you know that when the Lord says no, because he does say no to prayers, it is not only not because he doesn't like you, it's because he knows what is for your good. And thus, you come back to the nature of faith. Faith is a resting and a relying upon God for all that he has said, both his promises, his threatenings, his commands. So you rest and trust in God, not upon your providences, whatever condition you happen to find yourself. Yet the dependence upon God or resting and relying upon him is not exhausted when you find yourself in smiling providences. So we can think of frowning providences, suffering evil, but that doesn't mean you will not also have smiling providences. For then in joy, God calls you to sing psalms to him. So it is not enough to suffer evil in some type of stoic or resigned manner with a stiff upper lip. God calls you to rejoice in the midst of suffering evil together with all the saints, because you know that the outcome of your faith is sure. One more reminder of the sufferings that are incumbent for everyone who is in Christ Jesus, this side of the consummation of all things. Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Holy Spirit now dwells in us according to the grace of God, that good deposit that Paul had exhorted Timothy to stir up. Rather, and as the source of the strength to stand in the evil day. And as you pray, he prays and fixes your prayers so that you pray as you ought. And thus your prayers are altered in what they ought to be, and when they are brought before God, they are answered. So that as you suffer, filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, as Paul says in Colossians, you are being fixed to share in that glory when you shall put on incorruptibility, when Christ returns and resurrects the saints and rebirths all of creation in heaven and on earth. And so we suffer evil as a good soldier. Now, some of you are suffering under the misconception that I'm somehow discussing the meteorology of the coming of the Lord. What it's going to be like when the Lord comes. I'm not. I'm talking about your life now. What you are experiencing now in Christ Jesus. Not what the estate the world will be in when Christ returns. You're mishearing what I'm talking about. As I don't know the day or the hour, only its certainty, I'm merely setting out before you what is a good soldier, as Paul and the New Testament sets for you in Christ. In many ways, discussing what it will be like when Christ comes is just a bunch of endless speculation. Well, I think it's this. Well, I think it's that. Well, that's nice. It's about as helpful as discussing the weather in 3 months. Well, from 3 months from now, it could be 20 below, could be 80. Who knows? It's Idaho. I think back with all manner of sadness to the hours I spent reading the prophecy pundits when I was in high school, and their noxious speculations, where they set the day and hour by hints and innuendos, but not one thing is done on how to mortify the flesh. See, here's the nice thing about prophecy discussions is you don't have to take the mirror of God's word into your own heart to mortify the flesh. It's great because I can discuss theology, quote theology, without ever actually looking at my own sin and putting to death my own sin. So instead of looking at the meteorology of the future, look instead to your own estate. Too few who claim the name of Christian strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. Like, eh, I don't know anything about holiness. I need to know what it will be like in 2,000 years. Simple answer, I don't know. Only the one who is holy, righteous, and undefiled shall see God. I mean, what did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So if you would see God, you need to be pure in heart, so strive for the holiness without which no one shall see God. If Christ is in you, it is because the Father ordained that you would be saved from the mass of fallen humanity by the only begotten Son in the fullness of time when he took frail flesh and died, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, suffering, bleeding, dying, that he might, we just read, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Christ bore the wrath and curse of God for all the elect. And all the elect shall be effectually called in time. And then the Holy Spirit raised Christ up on the third day, that you who are far off might be brought nigh unto God. What's more, the Holy Spirit has united you to Jesus Christ, so that you might be redeemed from sin, death, and hell by Jesus Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone, and received by faith alone. That is what makes you to differ. It is nothing inherent in you. As Machen says in his first chapter of Christian Liberalism, if he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than they, he is certainly greater not by an inherent superiority, but by a virtue of an undeserved privilege which ought to make him humble rather than contemptuous. If you hold the world in contempt, and don't give me the canard, you're hating the wicked as God does. Contempt is different than hating the wicked. It's pride. And the grievous sin is pride. That is a different thing altogether and does not absolve you from the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Hating sin and the workers of iniquity is different than pridefully considering yourself as superior to them. What makes you to differ? Christ in you. He's the only hope of your glory. For one who has a right apprehension of himself will see that come as so far as you might in the grace of God in this life, that sin lies ever at your heels, seeking to devour you like a ravening lion. And so to have pride is the ravening lion getting his prey. That is why the Christian life is the repenting life. That is the evangelical thesis from the 95 Theses, if there is one, and from Luther. If you are only fixated on what will be and not by the Spirit putting to death the sin that is in you, it is a recipe for more pain in this life. As John Wayne says, life is hard. It's even harder if you're stupid. And when you fail to mortify the flesh, that is the definition of stupid. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you to put to death the sin that is in you and the corruption that is in you. You have that which will bring happiness, and you fail to do it, you are walking in pain. And if sin is still reigning in you and in your mortal bodies, then death and hell follow forevermore. So whenever you think you have done the required amount of private worship, meditate on the Word of God day and night enough, prayed as you ought, loved your neighbor as you ought, not just in word, but also in deed, made the due use of the means of grace, and you become self-reliant in your piety. See the problem right there? Self-reliant. It's an impossibility. There is no self-reliance in the gospel. You will always need Christ. You will always need the Spirit at work within you. God does not give his soldiers the grace to wage war in the ages to come on their own. But he gives you the grace sufficient for the day. For you are not the head of Christ, but the body of Christ. Christ is the one and only head of his church, and thus his soldiers are called to wage war, Christ's war, by Christ's means, in Christ's time. Here again, the command Paul says in Ephesians. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and have the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication, in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So as Paul says elsewhere, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I will be ready to have a discussion about the obedience of Christ to the ungodly when the godly has subjected their lusts and passions in the warfare against their own sin by Christ. It is easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one sin in yourself. Okay, yes, sinners sin. Shock, awe, I'm surprised. End of discussion. Now, how have you, by the Spirit, put to death one sin? Not sought forgiveness, that we do repeatedly. Mortified the flesh. We read from Romans 8 just a little bit ago. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. If you wish to live, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Until such time as you have left behind every weight and encumbrance of sin, there is but one object of your warfare that ought to sit chief in your estimations, your own sin, not sinners, you. It's easier to measure the curtains for the ruler's palace before you have come to inhabit it than it is to come to it by the proper means that God has ordained, namely, by the Holy Spirit, putting to death the remaining corruption in you by the means that he has given. Those are the spiritual weapons of your warfare. For the good soldier does not seek his own ends or use his own weapons for his own purposes. Think Nadab and Abihu and how well that worked as the fire came out from the Lord and burnt them. Instead, the good soldier uses those weapons provided by the king so that he will be about that which the king has ordained for him to do. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah is not contrasting, notice that he is contrasting the will worship of the Israelites. Oh, we're going to bring you all those rams and lambs and bulls, and we're going to give you all the oil, and now bless us as we do our own thing. Yes, they followed the outer conformity to the ceremonial law and what they did, bringing those sacrifices. But that outer conformity is an abomination if the heart is not also following with Christ. Judah trusted in God's ordinances without trusting in God. And they sought to use God's ordinances contrary to the ends for which God had ordained them, and thus he was wroth with them and brought the covenant curses upon them. Mike and Isaiah are down in Judah. Yes, in their lifetime, they're going to see the northern kingdom carted off. And it's not going to be for another 150, 200 years before the southern kingdom goes. But guess what? The delay of judgment does not indicate innocence. Matter of fact, the prophets had to tell Judah, says, hey, just because I'm only taking the northern kingdom doesn't mean you're better. In fact, you're worse off than they are. Instead of trusting the ordinance of God, the soldier of Christ trusts Christ. Yes, the weapons are there. Yes, the means of grace are there. But you're not. You're looking at Christ who uses and wields them for the killing of sin in you. And so this proper trusting in Christ, living in that, produces not just the imputed righteousness of justification, but God by the Spirit caused you to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, so that you will do justly. You will love mercy as one who has received mercy, and be merciful as a result. And this working of the Holy Spirit in you makes you to walk humbly before God and men. And so that's the good soldier of Jesus Christ. The good soldier of Jesus Christ walks in the step of the head of the church. So as we think about how Christ walks, Christ will not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax, in which more is meant than spoken. For he will not only not break nor quench, but he will cherish those with whom he so deals. Physicians, though they put their patients to the much pain, will not destroy nature, but raise it up by degrees. Surgeons will lance and cut, but not dismember. A mother who has a sick and self-willed child will not therefore cast it away. Shall we think that there is more mercy in ourselves than in God, who plants the affection of mercy in us? A good soldier of Jesus Christ does not have his aim to go forth and triumph by his own power, for his own ends, to get about what he wants. But he goes forth, ever, always, and only, clothed in the power of Christ's might for the ends of Christ's glory. For Christ's power is that which gives life to those who fly to him by faith. Carnal weapons are engines of death and destruction. Christ's weapons are weapons of life and peace and joy and believing. Christ is the giver of life to all who turn away from their sins and come to him by faith, as God graciously draws them to himself. It's not enough to be doing something and clap the label Christian on it. I'm going to the Christian gym. I'm going to the Christian office place. I'm going to the Christian entertainment zone. I'm going to, just slapping the word Christian on it doesn't make it Christian. And just slapping the word Christian on what you're doing doesn't make it so. Again, as the angel of God came and spoke to Joshua. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. In other words, bad question. No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Do you come to fight for us or for them? Nope. The whole wrong thing is being talked about. Joshua's about to be about, I mean, he's like, hey, I'm going to do what God commanded. I'm about to start the circling around Jericho as you told us to do. So he called Israel us. Are we doing this? This is what we're doing. And he called Jericho our adversaries. Yet the commander of the Lord's of host instead says, no, it is my work that you are about to do. The Lord's battle would not be fought through the use of swords and shields and arrows. It would be through the marching and trumpets. Remember, for the first 6 days, march around once with all the trumpets, but don't make a sound. Then, on the seventh day, march around seven times. Again, no sound. But then with a loud blast, and then the Lord brought the walls of Jericho down. The Lord's battle will be fought by God in the Lord's manner for his glory, if it is to be fought at all. If it is the Lord's battle, it will be done in a manner that all the glory will go to God, not his people. And this is not a one-off occasion. We just read from 2 Chronicles 20. We could read other passages where we see the Lord does it and delivers it. I need to go further on this, but to be sure, think of the days of Hezekiah when God threw the besieging armies of Assyria into confusion around Jerusalem, so they fled back to Nineveh. Or think of the days of Elijah when they're besieged and his servant is like, oh no, what's going to happen? And so he opens his eyes and says, wow! And then the Lord of hosts had the angels strike the army with blindness of the Syrians and brought them into the court so that they're now surrounded inside the kingdom. Again and again we see God fighting his battles and the people benefiting, but they're Christ's battles. What was the weapon of their warfare? In each of those occasions I mentioned, prayer. The Rabshakeh is mocking God, and he's telling Judah, oh, don't think that your God can save you. We're going to get you. Ha, Hezekiah is going to die. And what happens? They pray, and God brings Isaiah and says, don't worry, by tomorrow they'll be gone. And they were gone. I mean, to this day, you look at the tablets from Nineveh, the tomb inscriptions, and the king's tomb says, I defeated Laish, I defeated this city, I defeated this. I besieged Jerusalem, because he never got in. They prayed to God, confessing their iniquities, the iniquities of their fathers, giving thanks to God for his mercies, and pouring out their desire for deliverance. The Lord, who changes not, has not altered the manner in which he triumphs over us and our enemies. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He's doing it. Yes, he uses means, but the means he used are not the ones that we get to be glorified for. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us him also freely give us all things? A good soldier of Jesus Christ is one who looks to Jesus Christ, not merely as a talisman to be used like a lucky rabbit's foot in order to complete his own ends and purposes, but as his Lord and his God. His Lord who sets before him the hard work of mortifying the remaining corruption by the Holy Spirit and the ordinary means of grace. He's not puffed up so as to see that his own purposes, his own efforts, his own anything are adding one bit to God's glory. Instead, he sees always only all things for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you see your own lot as part of the meteorology of the coming of Christ, then you've got a little big head on your shoulders. You've gone beyond your station. You are but a soldier of Christ who is, when he has done all, he says, I'm an unworthy servant who has merely done with that which Christ has set before me for his glory alone, according to his means alone, and by his grace alone. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us that grace. You would give us that trusting in you to be about that which you have for us, that we would put to death by your Spirit that remaining corruption, that we would be as those who strive for that holiness without which no one shall see you, that we would be done with thinking of ourselves above our station, that we would not follow into the trap of those theologians of glory who seek to have their best life now, but we would see that Christ is our best, and that we have him now, and we long for the day when we shall have that increase of grace and that increase of fellowship, that we might have that full glory of seeing him who is and was and is to come, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and so be like him. We pray this in Jesus' name.